Let's come to our God now in prayer and ask for his blessing on his word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, you have set this day apart, and you've done that for a purpose, Lord, for divine worship. Some come with delight and eagerness, their hearts stirred within them. Others come out of duty, with dread rather than delight, with reluctance rather than eagerness. Whatever our frame of mind might be today, we pray, O Lord, for the working of your Spirit to draw us into your presence today, that he might make our prayers acceptable to you, that he might fill our hearts with praise and worship, and that we might hear your word with new ears. Bless your word and bless your servant. Grant your Holy Spirit to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. That will be our text, Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, but we'll read from Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 10. And you'll find that on page 1343 of the Pew Bible and over the page. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll begin our reading at verse 1 and read to verse 10. Hear now God's holy word. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing. Well, again, our text is from Ephesians 2 and verses 8 and 9. I encourage you to have that open before you this morning. It's found again on page 1343 of the Pew Bible. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today marks the beginning of an exciting and challenging event in the lives of these five young people. It's exciting, not because now they're done catechism, because we know that some of them are not quite done. They're going to be continuing with that next season. It's not a graduation ceremony, as if one doesn't need to study anymore and become more mature in one's faith. It's exciting because they will openly and publicly say that they love the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge him to be the Lord of their lives. In our presence today, they will make this very important statement that they are sinners in need of a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something that certainly makes us glad, that they voluntarily want to be here today to say that. It's also a challenge to them, because making a public confession makes you responsible, the responsible to be faithful. Calling yourself a Christian means more than just standing up in front of the church and declaring your love for the Lord. Being a Christian is costly. It involves making a daily confession. It's living to the glory of God. It involves commitment to the church. It's promising to serve the Lord even when life is tough, when other people oppose your faith. In these evil days that we're presently living in, it may even involve martyrdom, suffering reproach for Christ. So how is it possible to live up to that challenge? How can we even have that kind of commitment to the Lord? Well, the text that we've chosen for today speaks about the great significance of making a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And in these verses, the Apostle Paul describes the assurance for those who profess their faith. Doing profession of faith is not itself going to save you. Only Christ can save you. In other words, salvation is not something earned as a reward. You can't make yourself good enough in order to be saved from sin and death. No, salvation is something that belongs to the Lord. He gives it as a gift. As well, He provides the way or the manner in which to receive it. And that's what we are going to consider today from Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 under the theme, salvation belongs to the Lord. And it is given as a gift first by grace alone, secondly through faith alone, and thirdly in Christ alone. So it's given first as a gift to us by grace alone. As Paul says in these verses, for by grace you have been saved. This very powerfully conveys to us what it means to be a Christian and what it means to believe the Word of God. We are saved by grace alone. What exactly is grace? Well, the Bible teaches here and elsewhere that grace is something totally undeserved. It's totally undeserved. In the estimation of God's Word, we are more than just sickly people who need a little bit of help. Just need a little bit of medication to get better. We're not just cracked pots you can put together with a little bit of crazy glue. No. We're broken pottery. We're worthless and unable to do any good. In the same way, human nature in the broken state is useless for pleasing God because we're dead by nature. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're not like people drowning in the water. We're able to throw a lifeline and save them. No, the Word of God says that we are dead in our sins. We're lying in the bottom of the ocean with our sins being that water over us. We cannot come to life apart from a life transfusion. We cannot be saved unless we're given the grace of God. The Bible is pretty clear about that, and our catechism students will know this. There is no one righteous. No, not one. None who understands. There's none who seeks after God. Romans chapter 3. But that's where grace comes in. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, which was weeping in its sin and failure, and became the means through which an utterly hopeless situation was transformed. There's nothing in the Bible that says that Jesus ever attempted to patch up human nature. He did not come to assist us. No. He came to recreate us. He came to make us new. In 1 John 3, he said, you must be what? You must be born again. Instead of trying to put us back together, Jesus came to make us new. As God's word says, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have been made new. Grace is given to make us new. Notice how Paul speaks of it. He begins this chapter describing the real problem with sin. We're not sick in sin. No, we're dead in our sins. We're dominated by Satan under his power and rule, who reigns in the sons of disobedience. But Paul says that God has made the dead alive. That's how he wants us to understand grace. Since a dead man has no sense, he's unable to choose God. He's unable to do what God says. He cannot perform the commands of God at all. He breaks them. Grace is what changes. What does grace do? Note verse 8, by grace you have been saved. We cannot add anything to God's grace. Nor can we cooperate with God to be saved from sin. It's something that is undeserved. It's one of the key Reformation teachings that we hold to from history, that we are saved by grace alone. That's why it's important to keep in mind the history of the church and the context of when our Reformed confessions were written. At the time that our Reformed confessions were written, the official position of the Roman Catholic Church on grace was very different. The Church of Rome does not see grace as the power by which God declares us to be righteous because of the work of Christ, but rather grace is like a medicine. It's dispensed by the church. Grace, it is thought, will transform us internally and morally. Justification becomes a process by which grace is imparted to us, and that comes by baptism or through the Mass. As well, deeds are considered worthy by the church that can help us. And so grace is infused. And salvation is seen as a process. One could never say that by grace you have been saved. And so in response to this, this response to Rome, we see that Scripture does not promote a progressive justification, but rather a declarative act by a just God. Rather than infused righteousness, we have an imputed righteousness. This is because God's grace is not set in cooperation with our will, but is given completely and absolutely because we can do nothing to achieve our salvation. We're not just sick and in need of the right medication and plenty of rest so that we'll gradually get better. Rather, we're dead and in need of life. And the only hope we can have is grace, and grace alone. The deepest reason why it is impossible for us to contribute to our salvation is clearly stated here in this passage. For by grace you have been saved. God had ordained salvation so that no human being can ever stand before Him and say, Lord, I did it myself. I did it myself. There must be something in me that deserves to be your child. There can't be any boasting. If it's grace, God's unmerited favor, We have to leave behind boasting. In fact, Romans chapter 3 says exactly that. Verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Where can there be any boasting? How can there be any boasting? We are, as Martin Luther famously said, simul iustis et peccator. Simul iustis et peccator. Simultaneously justified and a sinner. And we also are given a righteousness that's outside of us. We're justified because of the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ being credited to us. That's what justification is. So that it is just as if we had never sinned. Though I'm guilty and worthy of punishment for my sin, I am justified before God. God indeed is full of grace. We see that here this morning with these five youth who want to profess their faith. What a blessing that is. And we see this rightly as a blessing from God. We say it is a blessing, but it is equally a blessing for all of us who have professed our faith in Jesus Christ today. The significance of this profession still matters, which is encouraging. Charles Spurgeon once said it so well, "I'm quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him." Can you say that today? If God had not chosen me, I certainly would not have chosen God. What a challenge that is for those who say they believe. Because the challenge is to be consistent with that profession. When you say with your mouth, what you say with your mouth should be equal weight with what you believe in your heart and what you do with your life. Spurgeon again writes, "Because God is gracious, therefore sinful men and women are forgiven, converted, purified, and saved. It's not because of anything in them or that ever can be in them that they're saved, but because of the boundless love, goodness, pity, compassion, and mercy of God." Well, it leads us to our second point. It's a gift given to us through faith alone. Again, verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And that powerfully conveys to us the channel or the means by which we are saved. What exactly is faith? Well, there are many things that faith is not. For example, faith is not subjective feelings. You don't believe because it's merely a gut feeling. If we just depended on what we felt like, not on what we see from the scriptures, then faith is something that's very shallow. It's very deeply rooted. If you rely merely on experience and how you feel, then you may not always feel like you're a Christian sometimes. Our faith can't be just based on a feeling. It has to be based on what is true. Neither is faith blind. Critics sometimes today will say that about Christianity. They divorce faith from knowledge. They think faith is merely blind. It doesn't require a lot of thinking. It's not rational, they say. As if a Christian walks around with his eyes closed. Well, it's true that we walk by faith, but not by sight. But that doesn't mean that faith is blind. The point is, Christians aren't to be so focused on the here and now that they forget what is unseen, what is coming ahead. Neither is faith a leap in the dark. It's not a leap in the dark. It's something that a famous philosopher came up with, coined that phrase, the 19th century philosopher Soren Kierkegaard. To him, faith was like closing your eyes and jumping out of a plane and hoping that everything will be okay. But it's not certain. Neither is faith positive thinking. It's not positive thinking. That's how a man by the name of Norman Vincent Peale described faith. Norman Vincent Peale was the pastor of Donald Trump. When Trump was a young boy, Peale taught that the Bible contains a technique for spiritual power that could make us successful. And so for him, the heart of the gospel was to be found in a few statements about faith, like everything is possible for him who believes, found in Mark chapter 9, or having faith as small as a mustard seed. He said all you have to do is memorize those passages and allow them to sink into your mind and subconscious, and they will transform you. According to your faith in yourself, according to your faith in your job, according to your faith in your God, that is what's going to get you ahead. But the main problem with that is that faith like this is another work for self-confidence. It's really avoiding the object of our faith, which is to be found in God. Faith in the gospel, faith in Christ, that is what saves. Against all these distortions, we have to speak of what is true faith. True faith has to do with the mind and the heart. It has to do with what God has done for us. And so when we talk about faith according to Scripture, we speak about a sure knowledge, an absolute knowledge, and a firm confidence. It has to be a sure knowledge. We know for certain in what we believe. We hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word. Think of what Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 says. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's not Webster's dictionary's definition. This is not faith as defined by the world. This is the Bible's explanation of true faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, what exactly does that mean? Faith is the evidence of things not seen. The word evidence means conviction, the belief or the persuasion of those things you cannot see. The things hoped for are precisely those things which are not seen. And thus faith is a belief in realities that have not yet been revealed. A man or a woman of faith is convinced of their reality. That's the confidence of faith, congregation. But it's not just merely intellectual. It's not just what you know. It has to come from the heart. It's a firm confidence which the Holy Spirit works in us through the gospel. Again, Scripture speaks so clearly of that. Hebrews 11 verse 7, for without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Or Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. There's an element of trusting. It's to say with Thomas, when Jesus came to him in that resurrection appearance, and saying, "My Lord and my God." And with Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And with David in the Psalms, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." That's the faith that you need to be saved. It's not just the act of professing your faith that saves you. It's saving faith that you need. You know, you can have a fine legacy. In many Reformed churches, we can talk about that. Some of us may even be able to trace our Christian heritage back 400 years. Praise God. But we can't pat ourselves on the back and say how wonderful we are. Because profession of faith doesn't justify anyone. It's a possession of faith that saves you. Such a faith, it's not from us. It's from God. A gift given to human beings. And so today the question is, are you repentant of your sins? Do you believe in Jesus as your Savior? Do you believe that He is the one who says He is? Do you believe that He died for your sins? Do you believe He was resurrected and He lives? And have you trusted in Him to save you? That's what true faith is. And it is what these five young people will be asked to answer today. And it is what all of us are being called to answer. The Bible says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Well, thirdly, we see that it is a gift given to us in Christ alone. And we see that in this passage. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." God has ordained salvation so that no human being can ever say to Him at the end of time, as we mentioned already, "Lord, I did it myself. There must be something in me that's made me right." No. There can't be any boasting. If it's grace, God's unmerited favor, we have to leave boasting. Paul repeats the conclusion in other places. In Romans chapter 3, he says that. The Lord doesn't work that way. He doesn't choose us on the basis of our ability to say all the right things to people or because we're friendlier than other people. He chose us on the basis of His holy will and His love. When it comes to salvation, we can do nothing to make ourselves right before Him. Why do we say that? Because the Lord is a consuming fire. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. For anyone to be accepted before the Lord God, the Lord needs to be placated. He needs His wrath for our sins appeased. And there's only one way that that can happen. It's through the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus made the payment for our sins when He died on the cross. God's own Son was delivered up that we might be approved by God. Now, that does beg a question. What is the cross? What is the message of the cross? And there's a lot of confusion about this as well throughout history. A cross sometimes is used to describe people's suffering. Describes people's suffering. Many people during World War I and also World War II gave up their lives for the freedom of others. And that might be looked at as a cross. Indeed, while the Titanic was sinking in the cold Atlantic waters, everyone was singing the hymn, "Nearer, my God, to thee, nearer to thee, e'en though it be a cross that raiseth me." That's a perfectly good hymn. You might say, what's wrong with that hymn? There's nothing wrong with that hymn. It's perfectly fine. It was fine to sing those words, except when you think of the time period of when this was sung, many people thought that the cross was their suffering that made them right before God. The cross is just the suffering that we bear. We must bear our cross. But that is not the gospel. It's much clearer in a hymn like, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." It's not by our crosses that we're saved. It's not our suffering that saves us. It is only the cross of Christ. That is the payment that Jesus made for our sin by dying for our sins on the tree. Nothing you and I can do, no matter how great or small, can get us into heaven. If we think there is that way, then we're still trusting in ourselves and in our ability rather than Christ. And we cannot be saved. Salvation is by grace alone. It's through faith alone. It comes from Christ alone, who has finished the work of saving us by doing what? By dying on the cross for our sins. The wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. We're saved by Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, this teaching coming from the Scriptures alone, and all to God's glory alone. And all we can do and must do is believe what God has done for us. We come here today in ourselves, stained, broken, dead, and incapable of making ourselves whole or complete. We're needy sinners. But God, who is rich in mercy, has, because of His great love with which He loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Amen. Let's come to our God now in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank You this morning, O Lord, for Your word to us, and we thank You for Your faithfulness throughout the generations, and the fact that we can, Lord, celebrate a great legacy of the church throughout the centuries, and yet we realize again how personal this all is. May we all be able to say today that these truths are meant for our hearts and for our lives. Lord, help us not merely to go through the motions of Christianity. May we be sincere. May You look upon us with Your grace. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.